thank you. Now, perhaps you just give your neighbour a very firm nudge in the rib, just in case they're extremely deep in thought, and try and bring them back to us. And let's pray and ask God's help as we come to look at that passage of his word together. The Bible says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law." And so, our Father, we pray that you would open our hearts and minds and eyes, so we might see afresh the Lord Jesus Christ and follow him. Help us to understand and believe and apply and live in the light of your word, for your name's sake. Amen. Well, imagine, if you will, a young politician, for the matter of these Labour or Tory, for the purposes of this illustration, you can go with whichever you prefer, or someone different perhaps. Or maybe a preacher. Anyway, this politician preacher, he's immensely popular and very controversial. Great crowds have hung on his words. But he's a youngster, an outsider. He has no official position. The establishment has been plotting against him. There have been all sorts of wild rumours, talk even of insanity, of death threats against him. He and most of his followers are from the provinces. They're really not quite yokel, but Northerners, they've got thick accents perhaps and rather uncouth ways. They don't seem to know how things are done. They don't play the political game. And then they are visiting the capital. A very impressive ancient capital with a great history. A bustling modern capital full of commerce and activity. It's the height of the season, there's a charged political atmosphere, but like a country in the grip of election fever, maybe a bit like London, crammed full for the 2012 Olympic Games. Revolution is in the air. In fact, for a week now, after his dramatic appearance in the capital city, this politician come preacher has been camped out on Parliament Square. You know, that little bit of green that's always on the telly when they're interviewing politicians outside the Palace of Westminster. It's as if he's been holding court there. It almost seems like he has a rival government in waiting. The leader has set himself up in opposition to that bunch of frauds in Parliament as an alternative to all the stuff and nonsense of the churches. This leader has already disturbed Prime Minister's questions and the High Mass at the Cathedral. He's shown both Parliament and Church to be a farce, a sham, a pretense, a great big confidence trick. The politicians and the prelates lining their own pockets and oppressing the people. Sounds like a Labour politician more than that, doesn't he? Anyway. So the politician and his followers walk around past the Palace of Westminster, the home of democracy, and past Westminster Abbey, the spiritual heart of the nation. And his followers are gobsmacked tourists. "Oh," they say. I don't know how to keep that out. What magnificent buildings! And they are indeed magnificent, aren't they? And in the Palace of Westminster Abbey, very impressive indeed. They look the business. Who knows what's going on inside? You know, Prime Minister's questions is a less edifying spectacle, isn't it? What magnificent buildings. And the leader replies, Do you see all these great buildings? Not one stone will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down. And soon, within a generation, within your lifetime, you will see it if you're here. And yet, these things have been there for centuries. Is that really believable? Can you trust the words of this upstart young preacher, politician, person, whoever he really is? His followers are open-mouthed and full of questions. And you won't be surprised when I say that that is the kind of thing that is going on in Mark chapter 13. And if you close your Bible, you might like to turn back to page 1019, Mark chapter 13, page 1019. In verse 1, Jesus and his followers are leaving the temple, and then in verse 2, he tells them that it will be completely destroyed. It's very hard for us to grasp the significance of that. It would have been mind-blowing for these first disciples. Earth-shattering, revolutionary. The temple was something of a cross between the Houses of Parliament and Westminster Abbey. It was at the political and religious centre of the nation. It was an iconic building. Some people called it the most beautiful building in the world. Certainly it was easily the most important building in the country. It was the most impressive building for hundreds of miles around, without any contest. But the importance of the temple was more than national and symbolic. God really did dwell there. Not that God could be contained in the temple. He wasn't confined there. Of course, God doesn't live in temples built by hands. But God has fixed his name on the temple. He's promised his presence there. The temple was the place where God really did meet with his people. Although God filled heaven and earth, he was present in the temple in a special way to meet his people. The temple was unique. It was the one place on the planet where heaven and earth met. It was the one piece of truly holy ground in the whole world. Anybody ever seen the Mappa Mundi? Do you know that ancient map? You see it in Hereford Cathedral. It's quite good. I recommend a visit. I think they keep it sort of partly in the dark because it's so precious, you know. So it's one of these ancient maps of the world. And I don't know quite how accurate it's meant to be, but it shows Jerusalem at the centre of the world. Now, I won't comment on the geography of that, but I think for a Bible reader, certainly at the time of Jesus, that would be a theologically accurate map. Jerusalem was the real centre of the world, and at the centre of Jerusalem was the temple. It's hard to find an illustration or a comparison for the impact of the destruction of the temple. The fall of Rome, maybe. The Great Fire of London. The Lisbon earthquake. Maybe if Westminster Abbey and the Houses of Parliament had been destroyed at the height of the British Empire, if St. Paul's had been bombed in the Blitz, or the collapse of the Twin Towers, the world didn't seem quite the same to the United States the next day, did it? It was a whole new world, in a sense. Global terror had come to the shores of the United States. Homeland security was different. The world was changed. Well, that is what Jesus is saying. There will be a whole new world order. The end of one covenant, the old covenant, and the beginning of a new covenant. And from the death of Jesus and his resurrection till the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, there is this kind of tension where they're living between the times. Jesus brought in the new covenant, but the apparatus of the old covenant is still there. And then in AD 70 it swept away. This is the last day of the old order between Jesus' death and the destruction of the temple. A final chance for Jerusalem. Now, I said people have got very excited about this passage, and you can see why, because it's pretty exciting stuff, isn't it? Look at verse 24. In those days following that distress, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. I mean, is that possible? I don't know the science. Is it a sort of, would you get that in a solar eclipse or a lunar eclipse or something? Or did that actually go together? Or it's pretty weird, isn't it? The stars will fall from heaven, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. I mean, that is impossible, isn't it? I mean, Jupiter doesn't wobble, does it? I mean, I know we have shooting stars and comets and things, but it's hardly this stuff, is it? What on earth is it on about? Are we expecting that at the end of time, your Neptune will literally drop out of heaven? Or Alpha Centauri will arrive on planet Earth? I think perhaps some people are expecting that, but I'm not. In the Bible, the stars and the planets consistently stand for rulers, for kings, for governments. You know, the sun to govern the day, remember the creation account, or remember the wise men. We see their new star, and so we all know what that means, don't we? A new king. Stars mean kings. So this passage is talking about the gene change. Yes, well done, Steve. Excellent. Yes. And in fact, you'll see from the tiny footnote there that it picks up on language from the Old Testament, from the book of Isaiah, where this language is used to talk about the fall of government. The fall of Babylon and the fall of Edom. That is what this language means. Regime change, a new government, a whole new world order, not the disintegration of the physical universe. It means the end of the old covenant and the beginning of a new covenant, a whole new world. It seems like some over-the-top language to talk about the fall of Jerusalem, doesn't it? Because we're not that fussed about it. Verse 19 seems terribly over the top, you know. Days of distress unequalled from the beginning when God created the world until now, and never to be equalled again. But there were remarkable times. In AD 69, one Roman emperor preceded another. Nero, I'm afraid my education isn't expensive enough to know how you're meant to pronounce it, so you have to collect your labour pennies. Nero, Otho is it? Otho? Some other guy anyway. Vitellius, they didn't last long, so I don't need to know their names. And then Vespasian. Four emperors. Each time there was murder and violence and civil war. And Vespasian's adopted son, Titus, who later became emperor, entered Jerusalem, burnt the temple, destroyed the city, and crucified thousands of Jews. Now, that might not seem a big deal, but obviously it's a big deal. Isn't it the worst distress the world has ever known? I mean, is that worse than the Holocaust or Stalin or the First World War? Well, perhaps it is if you realise the significance of Jerusalem and the temple, of this place where heaven and earth met. It was a dreadful, dreadful time. I talked about this at the family service at Boulder Street this morning, but I left out the fact that people were so starving they apparently ate their own babies, according to the Jewish historian Josephus. They would fight over scraps of food. It was chaos. Thousands of Jews were crucified by the Romans, but more Jews were killed by other Jews than by the invading Roman armies. It was terrible. Jesus says, verse 17, how dreadful in those days it will be for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that it will not be winter. Now, it seems to me that verse makes it obvious that Jesus is not talking about the end of the world here. What difference would it make if the end of the world is in winter? But if Jesus is talking about the siege and destruction of Jerusalem, of course it makes a difference. You know, it takes us about half an hour to get the kids in the car. It's very difficult for a pregnant woman to flee from the siege of Jerusalem to the hills of Judea, as Jesus tells his disciples to do in this passage. The abomination that causes desolation of verse 14 is, it seems, the pagan armies invading Jerusalem, stopping the regular sacrifices in the temple and setting up idolatry there. Again, it's words from the book of Daniel, chapters 9, 11, and 12. So all or most of this chapter, it seems to me, is about AD 70 and the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. That is a slightly controversial point to make, but it seems pretty clear to me. In verse 32, it's just possible that there is a change of subject where Jesus says, no one knows about that day. So he's been talking about this day, and he should now be talking about that day, the second coming, a different day, a greater final day of the Lord that will be a bit like that first day of the Lord. But that only leaves a few verses, doesn't it? So this chapter is a blueprint part, I think, almost certainly all, and perhaps completely, about the fall of Jerusalem. So, come on, Lloyd, you've had 40 minutes of this ancient history lesson. I mean, what is the point of all this? Yawn, yawn, yawn. The message for us is not the same as Jesus' original hearers. We live the other side of what Jesus predicted here. For Jesus' contemporaries, these events were 30 or 40 years ahead. Jesus says quite late in the passage that all this will take place within this generation. The disciples will see it. And these are specific instructions to the disciples. And although there are things to learn from it, you know, like, for example, that godly obedient Christians might be persecuted for their faith and suffer terribly, Jesus' instructions to us are not necessarily the same as those to the apostles. You know, the application to us is not, verse 14, if you see Bibles or Roman standards or horses on the hill, Christ flee to the Judean countryside. Verse 11, where he promises them words will be given them, and they needn't prepare what they say when they are put on trial in court. They're not talking about preachers not preparing their sermons or whatever. So what is the relevance for us? Well, Jesus says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Jesus' words are always relevant. Jesus is always relevant. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So as we finish, three quick things about the Lord Jesus that this passage teaches us, which I hope are relevant and useful. We might not get everything from this passage, but hopefully we can find something to hang on to. Point number one, Jesus is the true prophet. And all these headings, for true, you can read, true, ultimate, real, perfect, or supreme. Okay? Jesus is the true prophet. Now, prophets speak the word of God, and they often predict the future, and who knows what you did to a prophet in the Old Testament if he predicted something that didn't happen? You executed him, yes. Mr. Austin has made a rather grim gesture to me. I think he's stoned him, did you? Anyway, it's a pretty serious business. He got put to death. So the sign of a true prophet is that what they say comes true. Well, Jesus prophesied the judgment and destruction of Jerusalem, and it came true. Jesus is the true prophet, the final and supreme messenger of God. Heaven and earth will pass away, but his words will never pass away. What he says is true and reliable and can be trusted. It is solid ground. It is a rock that, like the wise man, you can build your life on. Everything else is changeable and unreliable. Even the best of people will let you down. But Jesus will never let you down. You can rely on him. Today, we need to hear his warnings and trust his promises. He is indeed coming again to judge the world. We need to listen to that warning of judgment and to get ready for it in the way that Jesus tells us to, by putting our trust in him. We too should watch and be faithful to him, even if it means persecution and suffering. All Jesus' words will certainly be fulfilled. Jesus is the true prophet. Secondly, Jesus is the true Lord and judge. Israel and the temple fell under God's judgment because God himself came to them and they rejected their Messiah. Of course, some received him and all the disciples were Jewish and so on. Jesus himself was Jewish. But for the most part, the establishment, the nation, rejected him. So the destruction of Jerusalem is Jesus' coming on the clouds of heaven, verse 26, as the Son of Man, from Daniel chapter 7, the one to whom all authority and glory and an everlasting kingdom will be given, he is enthroned at God's right hand as Lord and Judge. It's when they see Jerusalem being destroyed, they, as it were, see the Son of Man enthroned in heaven. They know that Jesus is the rightful Lord and Judge of the world. And Jesus says this is good news that needs to be taken to all the nations. What on earth is Jesus doing now? Verse 27. He will send his angels or messengers, same word, to gather his elect from the four winds and from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. What is God doing now? He's having the gospel preached to all the nations, that all his chosen people might be gathered in and added to the church before the final day comes. Jesus is the true prophet, he is the true Lord and Judge. Lastly and finally, he is the true temple. With the coming of Jesus, the old temple is obsolete and destroyed. It's not needed anymore. It has become, for many people, an idol. They put their trust in the temple rather than the God of the temple. Don't do that. Don't put your trust in church buildings. Don't put your trust in bread and wine. Don't put your trust in any of the good things that God gives us. Put your trust in God himself. Jesus, not the temple, is the true centre and focus for the life of his people. Once upon a time, the temple really was the place to go to meet with God. But now it's not like that anymore, and thank goodness. Now, we don't have to book a flight to Jerusalem to meet God. Don't even have to come to church to meet God. Please do come to church. But don't have to. The way to meet with God is to come to Jesus, to meet him in his word. Jesus is the person who is full of the presence of God. That's what clouds mean in the Bible. Cloud, the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. Cloud, the presence of God. Remember the pillar of cloud in the wilderness? The glory of God in a cloud over the tabernacle and the temple. Jesus is the place to meet with God. And what did you do when you came to the temple? You slaughtered a sheep or a goat. Because sinful people can't just walk into the presence of a holy God. Jesus is the true temple. He is also the true and ultimate sacrifice for sin, to which this Holy Communion points. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So we won't be slaughtering any poor, defenseless, innocent animals today, because Jesus, the innocent one, has died in the place of guilty sinners like you and me, so that we might come to God despite our sin. Remember, when Jesus died, the curtain in the temple was falling through from top to bottom. That great big no-entry sign that kept sinners out of the presence of a holy God is taken away, because Jesus is the new temple. Jesus' death is a new and living way into the presence of God himself. Jesus, the true prophet. Let's believe what he says. Jesus is the true Lord and Judge. Let's put our trust in him. Jesus is the true temple. Let's come to him afresh in his word, that we might know God and meet him and be put right with him. May God enable us to do so. Amen. You're welcome to have eschatological controversy with me over the coffee, if that would be fun for you.